Well, I reckon everyone loves a really great king or queen. I know you get the occasional Republican, but even America seems to love our royal family. I must say, my British history is pretty patchy. I know there are three important dates in English history. There's a 1066, of course, isn't there, with William the Conqueror. There's 1666, with the Great Fire of London. And, of course, there's 1966, when England last won the World Cup. But going back to the kings and queens, I understand, there have been three great English queens and a rather mixed bag of kings. Of course, our local King Alfred was the only one who was called truly great. I guess there was good King Wenceslas too, but I'm not so sure about him. Why do we love a great monarch? Isn't it because we love a heroic leader? A prince charming for the romantic, an inspiring captain for the bullish, a brave rescuer for the oppressed. We're nearing the end of a dramatic series, as I say, of Sunday evenings in the Bible book of 1 Samuel. It records the rise and fall of the first king of Israel, as you remember, 3,000 years ago. The outwardly impressive, but inwardly flawed, King Saul. And it records the troubled, but unstoppable rise of the king-to-be, the man of God's choice, young David. We've seen how David, more than any other king, is a prototype of Jesus Christ. When a car manufacturer is planning to design a new car, they'll normally build first a concept car, which they'll show at motor shows. The concept car gives an impression of what the real car will be like. It looks impressive, all curves and radical technology, but they're often no more than a plastic shell, a full-size Airfix model. It may not even have an engine. Now, David relates to Jesus, we've been seeing, as a concept car relates to the real thing. Jesus is similar in so many ways, but he's so much better. We return to David's story in the penultimate chapter of 1 Samuel. David's heading up a small army of 600 licorice all sorts outlaws. I wonder what it would have been like to have been in his army. We'd have signed up to David's band of brothers at the start of chapter 22. Some of us were in debt, or distressed in various ways. Others were just unhappy with the status quo, and looking for a new leader. We'd heard the story, no doubt, of David and Goliath, firsthand, how David had beaten that enemy champion. We'd seen David's rapid rise in Saul's army and the royal court. And then the rumour spread that Saul had tried to murder David. I guess Saul felt threatened. We heard a band of men were joining David on the run. The tax man, perhaps, was banging on our door. And it was an easy decision in our plight to find refuge with David. Perhaps we thought David would quickly launch a glorious revolution. But no, actually it's been really difficult since then. Saul's been hunting us down, left, right and centre. We could have slit Saul's throat twice, but David wouldn't let us. Eventually we had to go into exile to our enemies, the Philistines, of all people. We took our families with us. We got a town to live in, a place called Ziklag. Zigzag, more like. We had to trick the Philistines. We were on their side. It's been really crooked. A couple of days ago, we were roped into the Philistine army. Can you believe it? We had to march north. We almost engaged our fellow Israelites in battle. Fortunately, thank God, the Philistines got suspicious of David. They booted us out, and now we're marching home again, back to Ziklag and the wife and kids. Well, that's the scene as we open 1 Samuel chapter 30. This chapter is all about David. And we're going to see first David's grief in verses 1 to 6. David's grief. Let me read those first few verses again. Can you see them with me? Chapter 30, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. And now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because of the men who were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. See David's grief. We'd been on the march for 2 days. Well, 4 days, I guess, if you count there and back. You can guess we were pretty tired. The one thing that kept us going was the prospect of seeing our families again, those smiling faces. And in our march back to Ziklag, we came to that final corner where we knew we'd see our hometown again. And we did, but, oh no, that's not Ziklag. That's the remains of the most enormous bonfire. Ziklag is burned to a cinder. We rushed, you can imagine, into that black, barren scene. We scoured the rubble for signs of life. I even found the foundations of my own house. But no one was there. No bodies. No mass grave. No smouldering skeletons. Nothing. Just the acrid smell of burned houses. We didn't know at the time, but it was the Amalekites, that enemy nation. The Amalekites had raided the camp and taken the women and children captive. We saw David's grief. He had two wives, but now he's lost them both. Abigail, we saw a few chapters ago, she was wise and beautiful. And there was Lady Ahinoam too. See David weeping in his grief. We're all weeping. 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 And now the weeping turns to anger. The men are furious with David. I guess we expected so much from David, and now it's all come to nothing, worse than nothing. I'm angry too. They're talking about stoning David to death. But that only makes David weep all the more. See David's grief. See Jesus' grief. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We recognize the Bible's prophecy from Isaiah 53. Fast forward from David 1,000 years, and the concept cars become real. We see Jesus' grief in his tears at the death of Lazarus, his friend. In his tears as Jerusalem rejects God. We see Jesus' grief in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, where he prayed in deep, deep anguish. And whereas David's men talked of stoning him, Jesus' followers abandoned or betrayed him to die on the cross. It looked like Jesus had lost. Of course, he died for a reason. We know that. To take the just punishment for our rebellion against God. To offer us friendship and forgiveness from God. But to the observer, it looked like he had lost. See David's grief. See Jesus' grief. To follow such a king is to follow a crucified, homeless saviour. As David's followers found, it's not to be immune from grief. Far from it. Jesus warned his followers in John 16. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. So it's not surprising when Christians lose great blessings, when we lose our health, our jobs, our marriages, or our loved ones. We live in a universe that's mutilated by human rebellion against God. Grief is normal, even for God's people. Especially for God's people, because we get persecution and sacrifice for the gospel too. The surprise in this country is the relative lack of persecution that Christians experience. So if we're suffering now, let's not be surprised. And as we start a new year, let's not be surprised this year if trouble comes. Let's not be knocked off course as Christians when that happens. We've seen first David's grief. But where did David look for help? Let's see, secondly, David's God. From the end of verse 6 through to verse 15, David's God. Come to the end of verse 6 with me. It's a wonderful sentence. At the end of verse 6, but David found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength in the Lord his God. It doesn't just say David found strength in the Lord. It says David found strength in the Lord his God. God. He is David's God. David knows him personally. David lost his home. He's lost his family. He's lost everything. But he never loses God. Wonder how you think of God. Jesus taught Christians to call him our Father. Do we know him merely as God? Or can we say, God, you're my Father, because Jesus loved me and died in my place? If you can't say that with confidence, did you know that you could, even tonight? I'd love to speak with you afterwards. See, David's God. But in what sense does David find strength in the Lord his God? It could mean various things. It could mean that he remembered God's promises to him, and that strengthened him. But let's see what the passage says about it. Come to verse 7 with me, would you? Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David found strength in his God, partly at least, by asking God for guidance. We don't completely understand the ephod. The ephod seems to have been a kind of breastplate that the high priest wore, which had a couple of special stones in it. We don't completely understand it, but David seeks God's will through the priest with his ephod. David asks, shall I pursue the raiders? And God replies, pursue them. David asks, will I overtake them? And God replies, you'll certainly overtake them. But God graciously adds a great encouragement. He says, you'll certainly succeed in the rescue presumably of the women and the children. Now, obviously, we don't today have a mysterious ephod, but we're much more blessed because we have God's full and final revelation in the Bible. And if we're trusting in Jesus, then he gives the Holy Spirit to each of us, who shines his torch on the Bible to make it clear to us as we work hard at it. It thoroughly equips us for every good work. So David, God speaks to him and promises a great victory. See, David's God. And David's God helps him by placing an Egyptian in his path. Come to verse 9 with me, would you? David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezel ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat. Flick on to verse 15 with me. David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been on David's makeshift army on that journey? Now, I'm quite a big fan of The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien. And if you're familiar with it, you may have the same picture in your head as me. I'm thinking of the man, Aragorn, the dwarf, Gimli, and the elf, Legolas. And these three characters are jogging along. They're pursuing the vast horde of loathsome orcs, if you remember it. The orcs who captured the two young hobbits. They're chasing the orcs across those never-ending plains. Well, if you're not familiar with that, don't worry. Let's come back to 1 Samuel. Back in David's army, we'd be marching. No, I guess we'd be jogging, thinking of our families. Hour after hour, in hot pursuit, really hot pursuit, in that desert. We're just fit enough to cope, just. But when we come to one great big ravine, where you have to run down and up again, many of our comrades were already exhausted before the hunt began, and 200 of them crash out at this hurdle. We carry on, sweating no doubt. We jog on, left, right, left, right. Left or right? Which way? And who are we chasing anyway? The reader knows it's the Amalekites, but it's not clear if David knew. And even if he does, who knows which way the raiders would have gone, these nomadic people. As it turns out, they've been gone for days. Well, somewhere in the enormous Palestinian wilderness, we trip over a man. He's dehydrated and starving, but a snack revives him. He's a slave. And incredibly, he was there at the raid of Ziklag. He's got all the answers. He's even willing to lead us to the Amalekite raiders. What a coincidence. What a God incident. See David's God behind the scene, exercising his providence once again, his control over all things to achieve his will. David found strength in the Lord, his God. So did Jesus. We've remembered Jesus' grief in the garden the night before he died. Do you remember how Jesus responded to that grief? He spent the night in prayer, didn't he? Talking with his Father. And God sent an angel to strengthen him, we read. David could have raged against the men who wanted to stone him, but he didn't. And Jesus didn't retaliate either, as he faced crucifixion, that awful death. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. David and Jesus found strength in God. As Christians, we've already seen that we have the great privilege of calling God Father. Let's find strength in Him. Whatever trials we're going through, and there may be many, whatever trials we're going through, let's commit them into God's hands. And if we trust in God through Jesus, whatever we lose, we'll never lose God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. As we meet to pray this week, of that week of prayer, do come if you can. Let's find strength in God. With our families and friends, and as we pray by our beds, find strength in Him. We've seen first David's grief. Secondly, David's God. Now thirdly, let's see David's victory. In verses 16 to 20, David's victory. May I read, and would you see it with me from verse 16? He, this Egyptian, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Imagine again, we were there. We followed the Egyptians' lead. Once again, we round another final corner, but this time, we don't see a burned-out town. This time, we see a party. There are the Amalekites everywhere, frolicking like puppies as far as the eye can see. They're feasting and drinking. They're singing raucous songs of victory. They're even dancing, perhaps, with our poor wives. Not for long. As one bomber commander said during World War II, "They sowed the wind, let them reap the whirlwind." At dusk, David led us plunging into battle. We fought through the night, we fought through the day. We remember the dust, the blood, the sweat, the cries, the clash of bronze on bronze. The prayers, I guess, of wife and child are etched on our memories. And the next evening, we punched the air to celebrate David's victory. David's victory. Looking at the text, it's interesting. It says none of the Amalekites got away except 400 who rode away on camels. 400. That's the entire size of David's soldiers who met those Amalekites in battle. But it's just a tiny proportion of the Amalekite hordes. How amazing is David's victory against all odds? And his victory is complete. It says David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. Nothing was missing. Did you see how it was emphasized? David recovered all the women and children and plunder. David's victory is complete. Sometimes the greatest victories are hardly remembered. I'd never heard of the Battle of Medway, AD 43. I knew nothing about the Battle of Bosworth, 1485. And yet I'm told that these are two of the top three most important battles in English history. See, David's victory, it's almost forgotten in the shadow of famous triumphs like David and Goliath. But what a triumph it is. And yet, it is merely a foretaste of Jesus' victory. Jesus' death on the cross may have looked like a defeat, but the Bible says it was the greatest victory the world has ever known. On the cross, he achieved an incredible rescue. As David rescued his family, so Jesus rescued his bride, the church to be, you and me. He rescued her from hell for heaven. The Bible says in Colossians 2 that on the cross, God disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. There is a supernatural world. And Satan is a great menace as he drags souls to hell. But at the cross, God defeated Satan. He's still writhing around, causing plenty of damage. But we look forward to the day when Jesus returns in glorious triumph, as the Bible teaches. And there'll be no more skirmishes to fight. And death and the devil will be locked up forever. So whatever trouble we're going through now, some of us are experiencing a lot of trouble. See how David's victory points to Jesus' victory. Let's be comforted that Christians follow a winner. And whatever we're going through now, let's keep going, looking forward to Jesus' final triumph. We've seen first David's grief, secondly David's God, third David's victory, and finally David's grace. In verses 21 to 31, David's grace. Let me read a couple of verses, and would you see them with me from verse 21? Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him, and who were left behind at the Bezel ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them, but all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." Wonder how many of you received for Christmas a tin of biscuits or a box of chocolates. And if you did that, I wonder what you did with it. I wonder if you took your tin of biscuits and you sat on the sofa and you opened it up and you looked around to see who the rivals were in the room. You put your arm over the tin of biscuits and you gradually worked your way through protecting it from any predators in the family. Or did you share your biscuits or your chocolates? Actually, I've taken a personal interest in teaching my little boy to share his chocolate coins. In his last few verses, we find a group of David's soldiers who wouldn't give their last rolo to anyone. Can we picture the scene? We've been joyfully reunited with our families. We've rounded up our cattle and the rest of our stuff the Amalekites had nicked. In fact, we've picked up a whole lot more plunder that wasn't even taken from Ziklag. Our arms are full. What a change in our mood as perhaps we sing our way towards home. And now we come to that ravine where we'd left behind the 200 who were too exhausted to carry on. Remember that? And now an argument breaks out. Some of David's soldiers, you see, are actually rather nasty pieces of work. And can we hear them arguing and gesticulating with David, perhaps as footballers might do sometimes with referees? "Look here, David. These layabouts who stayed behind, they won't get any plunder from me. They should be grateful for their women and children. As for my cattle and my plunder, which I picked up, finders keepers, I say." In a sense, they've got a point. We've gone to huge lengths and taken big risks in that battle against all odds. While those who stay behind, they've just sat around keeping an eye on the luggage. It's not fair to give them extra plunder. No, it's not fair. But it's all about grace. See David's grace. Let's see it, verse 23. David replied, No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. See David's grace. David realizes that the plunder is not his. The plunder is what the Lord has given us. The victory and the plunder were gifts from God, not something that they had achieved. That's what grace means, isn't it? A free gift. And so to cling to the spoils was wrong. They were freely received. They should be freely given. And David graciously calls the selfish soldiers, my brothers. And then David acts as the king he very soon will be. Did you see that in verse 25? So verse 24. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. Here's a noble rule from a noble ruler, fit to be king, as he very soon will be. David sends gifts to the elders of God's people in his tribe of Judah. Perhaps there's a little astute politics in that. But can you see the word there, the word friends, that he gives to them? The point is David treats God's leaders as his friends. And he's generous to them. See David's grace. To be a Christian is to have understood God's grace in all its truth. So it says Colossians 1 verse 6. We see God's grace, of course, most of all, in the free gift of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. In fact, it's not just our salvation that is grace. Every good thing is a free gift from God. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Acts 17:25. Well, having received so much grace from God, how could we not pass it on to others? So often we insist on our rights, don't we? In our marriages, in our workplaces, in the way we use our homes, our money, our time. We think, I've got a right to this. And I've got a right to that. But when we think that, we show we've not fully understood God's grace. And when we struggle to accept God's grace, we simply show our pride. Because we don't think we need his free gifts. Let's delight in God's grace and share it with others. Well, we've seen David's grief, David's God, David's victory, and David's grace. David was a very special king, or king to be. I like that dramatic concept car at the motor show. Whereas the real car is sometimes an anticlimax compared with the concept car. Not with Jesus. Jesus, he's like David, but he's so much better. He is the ultimate Prince Charming, inspiring captain, brave rescuer, all rolled into one glorious king. Praise God for Jesus.